Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. It's a very interesting passage. So please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And that will be our scripture text for today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. The word of God reads, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." This is the very word of the living God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious God, we come to you asking for light and illumination of your word, that we would understand it, and that it would be clear to us. Especially this passage, Lord, as it's very easy to misunderstand this passage, Lord, and to take it in so many different ways. But Lord, you have designed your word so that we would understand it, that it would be a blessing to us, that it wouldn't be something that is unclear, God. And we thank you for your word that always blesses us and that always is for our benefit and for our obedience and for your glory. And we ask, God, that you would convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted today. And just for all the women in the churches all across the world, Lord, that they would see this ultimate priority in their lives, Lord, and just that they would be able to glorify you in how you have designed them to be. And I just pray, Lord, that this will be glorious and that the glory of the gospel will really shine through in their lives. And so we ask, God, for your wisdom. We ask for your power. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing just on our time here as we look at your word and see what you have to say to us, Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's sermon title is A Woman's True Liberation. A Woman's True Liberation. Last year, in the summer of 2023, the CMA denomination, or the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination, which is typically a conservative evangelical denomination, did a huge vote, a very massive change in their denomination in allowing the ordination of women as pastors. They also allowed women who had the title of consecrated, which is kind of specific to their denomination, to also have the pastor, or also have the title as pastor in their name. Of all those delegates who were there representing the denomination, it was about a 60% vote in favor of the title. And the CMA president, Jim Stumbo, urged delegates to respect the differing interpretations of the New Testament verses on church leadership. He said this, quote, "Do not think that just because someone disagrees with your biblical position that they don't love the Word of God. Honor the authority of the Word of God and hold true to its core teachings." he said. Everyone I've spoken to across the country has come with a thoughtful position. We have the right privilege and necessity of having a mutual respectability for each other, end quote. And to that, Mr. Stumbo, I want to say, who is your God? Is it mutual respectability, winsomeness, being nice to people, or is it the authority of Scripture? We must test everything against Scripture. Whatever the culture says, whatever people say, we are to be like the Bereans and test everything against the Word of God. When the culture says it's wrong to not allow women pastors, we must say, what does the Scripture say? It always goes back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Now, this topic is controversial to the world. Typically, it is a controversial topic. I personally don't think it's a controversial topic, and nor should you think it's a controversial topic, because the past 2,000 years, up until about the 1960s or 1970s, the normative interpretation of this passage was that men, that the office of elder or pastor was only for men, and that women were to submit to their husbands and to confer to their husbands for spiritual authority. It wasn't until around 1969 that the first kind of objections in academia came up to the traditional interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:12. And when we think about that, we got to ask ourselves the question, have we become so enlightened all of a sudden in the 60s that we just now realize that we were wrong about women not being pastors, and almost all 2,000 years were those theologians and those pastors were wrong, but we are right for some reason? The problems we see today in most of those mainline denominations who have allowed women pastors is this, that they have caved into the culture, that it is a failure in allowing culture to dictate what the church believes. It is a failure in allowing the culture to dictate how we are to worship as a church. And once we compromise with the culture, we start to kill the church. The church starts dying. The biblical roles of women being submissive to their husbands, staying at home, and raising children has been attacked more than ever in our society. The tide of going in that direction is just more and more. Now, many, when it comes to the submission of a woman to a man, they call it oppressive. That they believe it's oppressive and it's not truly liberating for a woman to stay at home. And many want to destroy any notion of roles, that there is a distinction in roles, and that they want to destroy the concept that being at home and raising godly children is the priority of a woman. Those are all lies from the enemy. God has clearly laid out in His Word what is truly liberating for a woman. It is not by denying those roles, erasing those roles. It is precisely by fulfilling them, those roles that God has designed in creation, that will truly liberate a woman. And so today's passage, it will teach us and teach you that women are truly liberated by getting married and raising up godly children for the next generation. And not only that, but in verse 15, women who submit to their husbands and as unto the Lord and who raise up godly offspring are also, as we will see in 1 Timothy 2:15, protected or saved from sin and disaster by not stepping out of the authority structure that God has placed in creation. In other words, a submissive woman will save herself from ruin and disaster, the same type of ruin and disaster that Eve brought on the human race, when she focuses on the role that God has designed her to be in. There will be two necessities that you'll see for woman to be truly liberated that you need to know. And the first necessity that we'll look at is liberation through inner beauty. Liberation through inner beauty from verses 8 through 10. And the second is liberation through submission, verses 11 through 15. Liberation through submission. Now, before we begin, I just want to say a little disclaimer that this sermon today is not this passage is really not primarily about marriage. It's not primarily about marriage, but it's about focusing or shifting or putting into the proper perspective what the main priority of a married woman is to be. This is not talking about single women, although I'll address a little bit of that towards the end, but this is for women who are already married. So I just want to make that clear at the start. So the first necessity of true liberation is liberation through inner beauty, verses 8 through 10. Now, before we get into the aspect of beauty and women, Paul talks about men in verse 8. Now, this verse 8 could have been my concluding verse last week, but it's sort of a hinge verse for these two passages. So I decided to include verse 8 for today. So in response to the nature of the gospel that we looked at last week, the glory of this gospel, that there is one God, one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, what are the men and the women in the church to do? How are they supposed to respond? Well, verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In response to this glorious gospel, men who are in leadership, who are leading the church or the churches in prayer, are to lift up holy hands, which is a common, which is the common expression of prayer in Judaism. And to lift up holy hands is to say that they must lead a pure and holy life, that they are to be above reproach. It is like what it says in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may arise in his holy place? He who has an innocent hand, or he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness, and is not sworn deceitfully. In light of how glorious the nature of this gospel is, all men in church leadership are to be united in prayer so that the gospel will go forth unhindered, that there will be unity in the gospel that the world will clearly see. Therefore, any false teaching or anything that causes wrath or dissension, arguments, whatever it may be that was going on in those churches, is not to be tolerated. Men were to lift up their hands in prayer for the gospel. Then Paul switches in verse 9 to the implications of this glorious gospel for women. What are the women in churches all around the world supposed to do? Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. The temptation back then, as it is today for women, is to place your worth, your value, your beauty on outward appearance. To put into context, the women in those churches in Ephesus were dressing up in very, very expensive clothing. in clothing that was glitzy and glamorous, and it just stole the show when they would show up to church. And likely the clothing that they were wearing as well was provocative for the men. Back then, if you were rich, you could afford all these luxurious clothes that you could wear. And often the Empress of Rome or the wife of Caesar would set the trend, the ancient trend for that culture in terms of style and clothing for the women. And naturally, they wanted to be like the Empress of Rome or the wife of Caesar. And so they would, like today, want to, like what it is in Hollywood or wherever, whoever is popular, they would want to follow suit. And so one of the empresses of Rome was known for putting her hair in braids and laying it with gold and pearls and all sorts of things. In fact, pearls were considered 3 times more valuable than gold. And probably with the whole thing, the outfit, some scholars estimate that it was around maybe $250,000 that these super wealthy ancient Roman women would wear and flaunt in churches. The point is that these women were dressing in such a way as to distract and draw attention not to Christ, but to themselves. Likely, it was creating envy and jealousy in women who weren't able to afford those expensive clothes. And it was probably inciting lust in the men in the church. Look, Paul is not saying that women can't look nice on church. I don't want to see any of you looking homeless or without makeup or anything like that, or to show up in shorts or whatever. Okay, it's okay to look nice and beautiful. That the point is that these women, whoever they were in the churches of Ephesus, were dressing to such an extent that it was just such a distraction in church. It was creating division. I remember listening to a pastor recall a story one time, I think on a Sunday. The pastor's wife, I think, gave a message or a teaching session to the women, and she was dressing fine. You know, she was just dressing normally. She had makeup on and probably wore a dress. And one of the ladies came up to her after she taught and said something to the extent of, "It's not proper for you to wear makeup. It's inappropriate for you to dress, look the way you are looking." And she responded to her saying, "Are you saying that I should look like a zombie?" So it's okay to look and dress nice for church. It's not even necessarily wrong to adopt some of the popular fashion or the clothes that are trending today. It's not inherently wrong. I think we should dress our best for Sunday to honor the Lord. But Paul's point is the intention of the heart. What is really going on in your heart when you're dressing a certain way? What is your goal in dressing and trying to present yourself to a certain way to people? Is it to worship Christ? Is it to honor the Lord? Or is it to gain the approval of people, of men, of women? 1 Peter 3 Verse 3 through 4 says something similar to what Paul's saying here. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then in verse 10, Paul defines what it means to adorn yourself with proper clothing. What does that mean, Paul? Well, Paul has said it. He said, it's not by external appearance. It's not by all these expensive things that you can put on yourself. It's rather by means of good works. That's how you adorn yourself, with good works that match your claim to godliness. If you profess to be a Christian, if you profess to be godly, then that should be evidenced by your good works before the Lord. It's the same thing in James chapter 2, verse 26, where James says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." That's the whole argument, really, the focus of James, right? That true faith is always accompanied by works. He's not saying that faith plus works is a requirement for salvation, but rather that the genuineness of your faith is evidenced by your works, or you can say by your fruit. But God says that it is precious in His sight when you obey Him, when you show your obedience through good works. It's not in your hairdo, it's not in your dress or your appearance, it's in the hidden person of your heart. And when you come to understand that true beauty is not defined by your looks, but by Christ shining through you, then that is truly liberating. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, the gospel, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man or this person will be blessed in what he does." It is a blessing to live your life free from the pressures of this culture. It is a blessing to live your life free from what often the culture will set as an unlivable standard of beauty. It is a blessing to be set free from that and to be defined by God's standards. So, women not only find their true liberation through inner beauty, but they also find their true liberation through submission. Verses 11 through 15, liberation through submission. Verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Paul says that women are to learn in quietness. Now, the word for learn is manthano, and it comes from the same word, mathetes, for disciples, that the same word that Paul used or that Jesus uses for the disciples. They are to literally be discipled. They are to learn in discipleship as disciples of Christ. But what was going on, evidently, at the churches in Ephesus was that some of these women were not learning quietly under the sermon or under the teaching of the Word of God, but they were being loud and disruptive and whatever it was that they were doing. They were not being quiet. They were likely objecting to and interrupting the teachings of the Word of God. And not only that, but another further issue was that possibly these same women, we're not sure if it's the same women or not, it could be, but there were certain women that were also teaching and exercising authority over the men in the church. They were assuming the role as pastor, essentially. And Paul reiterates again, these women too are to remain quiet. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, Paul says to these women, "If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now, Paul, when he's saying to learn in quietness, to not speak up in church, Paul is not saying that as soon as you step foot into the door of a church, you are to say absolutely nothing. Zip. I mean, can you imagine Barb saying absolutely nothing when she enters the church? Something will be seriously off. So obviously that's not what Paul is saying. That would be weird. He's saying that women, don't, wherever you are, don't disrupt the orderliness of church, because God, and don't try to assume the role of a pastor, because God has not designed you for that. And why? Because it's grounded in the order of creation. It's grounded in the order of creation, and that's where verse 13 comes in. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What Paul is saying is that Adam was not created first for no reason. Adam was created first precisely to be the leader of the home and the church, to be the spiritual authority. Eve was created second, to be man's helper and support, and to follow after his spiritual leadership. Now, women being created second after Adam, or Eve being created second, does not mean that women are inferior. Women and men are both equal in status and dignity and honor. And Paul has mentioned the dirty word submission. And submission in our culture is, for some people, almost like the most horrifying and most oppressive word you can say. It's like the word that cannot be uttered in public circles. It is politically incorrect. It is negative. It is terrible to say that. But we must first make that effort in our minds to separate submission from any negative connotations. Submission is not bad. It is not negative. It is not oppressive. It can be in an evil context, and those who abuse that, of course, but by itself is not bad, negative, or oppressive. The word for submission is hupotage, which is literally to rank yourself underneath someone. It is a military term, originally in Greek, and you can think about our current military. There's an ordering, right? I'm not in the military, so I don't know all the colonels or generals, or but I know enough to know that there's a high-ranking official and there's a lower-ranking official. Let's say there's a general and there's a sergeant. Now, whatever the general says and decides on, all those who are under him have to obey and give honor and respect to that general. Now, the sergeant who is obeying that general might be smarter than the general. He might be more wiser. He might be stronger. He might be more of a leader. But because he's a sergeant and not the general, nonetheless, he has to obey what the general says. So submission is not based off of giftedness. It is not based off of who's the smartest, who's the most intellectual. And let's say in the military, let's say they're planning a war tactic. Let's say they're planning an ambush on a certain group of people. But the army says, well, you know what? We're going to let every single person, sergeant, general, colonel, whatever it is, decide for himself what's the best tactic to go to war. How well do you think that will turn out? Pretty bad, right? In fact, chaotic. If everyone is doing what they think is the best because they think they're smarter than the other person and more wiser, that would be chaos. There's a reason there's order in the military. And the same applies to the church. God has designed the church and the home to be properly ordered. That's the key word, ordered. So that there will be one unifying message to the world that there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So again, submission is not based off of one's giftedness. I mean, I'm sure that out there are females, women in certain churches who are better preachers than their pastor. Let's just face it. I'm sure there are. But nonetheless, despite a woman having more giftedness or maybe a better explainer of the word than their pastor, she is still to submit to the leadership of the church. And when I say submission, I'm not saying that women can't teach other women and children. It will only further and advance the kingdom of God when women who know the word of God can teach it well to other women and children. I encourage that. The scriptures encourage that. And submission also does not mean that women can't learn theology or systematic theology or the things that we normally associate with male seminary students. Again, the kingdom of God will only be advanced further when a woman's doctrine is more biblical, as for a man. Again, both are encouraged. Now, we come to verse 12, and some try to find a loophole to this verse. They try to find a loophole to the obvious command in 1 Timothy 2:12. They will say that this verse, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet," they will say that that was kind of unique to the churches back then. That doesn't apply to us today. They'll say it's a unique thing because they will say that the words for exercising authority, and what Paul is saying is that he's forbidding exercising domineering authority, that a high-handed authority, that these women were teaching and preaching over men in such a way that it was domineering or high-handed. And that's what Paul is forbidding, but not from forbidding women from teaching over men in general. Now, not only is that a forced reading of the text, you have to kind of jump through quite a few hoops to do that, but it ultimately fails that argument because Paul is not grounding this in culture or in the churches, but in creation. So if it's ordered in creation, that means it is binding for all cultures, for all churches, for all of time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Order. That's what he's speaking about. Now, that verse that I just read, we do need to be careful when we talk about relations among the Trinity. Paul is simply pointing out in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that there is order to everything. But when there's order, it does not necessarily or have to imply subordination. Because we're talking about God here. Christ is not subordinate to the Father. If he is, then that is called subordinationism, which is a heresy. Paul's point in saying this verse is that even in the Trinity, there is proper ordering, but not subordinationism. And again, I say to those who try to find a loophole to 1 Timothy 2:12 that the normative practice, an example that Scripture gives of spiritual authority, is that it's occupied by men. Any prophetess in the Old or New Testament that you can think of, when they prophesied, that they were called a prophetess, their ministry was outside of the church. It was usually in private. And furthermore, their ministry was only temporary. It wasn't a permanent established office. None of the apostles were women. You would think that if being a pastor or a leader of the church was open equally both to men and women, surely at least a couple of the apostles would have been women, right? But none of them were. They're all men. The strongest argument you can give for women in spiritual authority or to women pastors is, frankly, Deborah, who was a judge in the book of Judges. But even Deborah affirmed the rightness of male leadership. Her ministry also was not a public teaching ministry. People or Israelites came to her privately. It was a private ministry. And lastly, Deborah rebuked Barak, who was supposed to lead the nation of Israel into war. She rebuked him for failing to lead, for failing to take up the mantle, for failing to be courageous. She says this in Judges 4:9, when Barak said, "Will you go with me, Deborah, to battle?" This is what she said: "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. In other words, Barak, Sisera, the man you were supposed to kill, the leader of that nation, will be not killed by a man, but killed by a woman. Because you as a man failed to lead that nation into battle. You were too timid to lead the men into battle. So here's the kicker. In verse 14, Paul says it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into trespass. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that because Eve stepped outside of her God-ordained role to confer and submit to Adam's authority, to his spiritual authority, she became thus vulnerable to the serpent's lies and fell into sin. You can say she removed herself outside of what was designed to protect her. Submission is a good thing when it is according to God's design. Submission is not a taboo word. It is not a filthy word. I mean, if you think about submission in general, really everyone submits to someone or something. Yes, women do need to submit to men, but men have to submit to Christ too. It's kind of ironic when I hear of young men who desire to go in the military for the reason of not being told what to do, because they're tired of their parents telling them to do this or to do that, and so I want to escape that and go into the military and be my own person. Well, the news is you're going to be under a general or someone higher ranking than you who's going to tell you what to do all day. But the Bible commands you to submit to your husbands. Because 1 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6 says this: "In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." As long as the man is obeying the Lord and not telling you to do something sinful, you are to obey him. If he does tell you to do something that is against God's will or contrary to the word of God, then you don't obey him, because you are under ultimately Christ's lordship. You are submitting to him. That's why it says, as unto the Lord. So what's the antidote for women who are trying to find their true liberation through teaching and exercising authority over men? What's the solution to that? Because we've seen this put off and put on principle already, that women are to put off immodest clothing, extravagant clothing, and to put on or to adorn good works, to adorn godliness. They are to put off interrupting the church, and to put off that desire to teach and exercise authority over men. So we see the put-off principle. But what are women to put on instead? The answer is in verse 15. "But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." I just read the Legacy Standard Bible, which translates that word for perseverance as saved. The New American Standard decided to go with preserved, but the Legacy went with saved. What is Paul's meaning in this verse? Well, it's a lot more simple than probably what you think. What Paul is saying is that she is to put on her God-ordained role as a homekeeper, as a mother, to raise up godly children for the next generation. And hence the plural, they. Paul switches from the singular to the plural, if she, verse 15, but woman will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now the they, some argue, talk about the women. I think it's a little bit awkward to switch to the women when it's a plural they, and they just mentioned, Paul just mentioned children. So I think the they is referring to the children. So Paul is saying that a woman's true priority, her true liberation, is found by sticking to the home as a faithful and submissive wife and to rear up godly children for the next generation, for the gospel. And so if she does that, she will be saved, not speaking of salvation, because we know that salvation is always by grace through faith alone, not by works. That she will be saved from the same error or sin of stepping outside of the authority structure that God has designed. That's what Paul means in verse 15. There was a pastor who went to Romania, and he was asked to preach there a couple sessions for a conference. And he tells a story of this where he goes to the church in Romania, and he notices that all the families have 7, 8, 9, 10 plus children. And he's like, why do these women have so much children? And so he later found out through the conference that they literally took 1 Timothy 2:15 as that women will be saved, salvation. They'll get salvation by bearing a ton of children. And then he corrected them, saying, no, that's not what the verse is talking about. Salvation is always by grace through faith alone. And all the women turned to their husbands and said, well, you got to be wrong on that one. that's not one verse you don't want to be wrong on. It has deadly consequences. I mean, children are a gift from the Lord, but 12 might be a bit much. But that's obviously not what this verse is talking about. And there was also another pastor who has said, when he was asked what he thinks of Beth Moore preaching or being a pastor, he said the famous words, go home. Which means she needs to stop preaching immediately, close her Bible and her sermon notes, walk off the stage, and have an actual preacher who is a male continue in the pulpit. And I'll add to that, all women pastors need to go home, because that is where you'll find true fulfillment according to the Word of God, true fulfillment as a married woman. Your goal as a woman is not desiring to one-up every man, or even your own husband in everything, to try to prove, like the song says, that anything that they can do, you can do better. It is not in trying to climb the corporate ladder to be the most powerful, recognized, and most paid member of the company. It is by finding and embracing your identity as a mother tasked with the immense privilege and responsibility of raising up godly kids towards the Lord in the strength and admonition of the Lord. Ladies, you are playing an immense role for the kingdom of Christ, because you're going to be the primary teacher of your children. Yes, fathers and dads have a role to play in that as well, an immense role, and we need both. But the reality is, mothers are going to spend the most time with their children. And so how they teach them, what they teach them, is huge. God is delighted when godly mothers do all they can to lead their children to Christ. We know that salvation is of the Lord, and ultimately, the Lord is going to save them. But as far as you are able, God is commanding you, tasking you to raise up a godly generation so that they can take up the mantle of the gospel and proclaim his glory. When you do that, well, the culture may look down on you. It probably will look down on you and call you antiquated and backwards. But God is very pleased. He is very pleased. Now, having said all of that, I do want to recognize, and God recognizes, that not every single woman will be married. Some women are called to singleness. And this is, Paul is talking to married women, not single women, married women, that your greatest priority is to raise up a godly family, to raise up children for the Lord. And for single women, it can be hard to hear this, and I know there have been pastors who have said, whether they realize it or not, that to all women, that your greatest goal or your greatest fulfillment is marriage. That's wrong. Your greatest goal or your greatest fulfillment is to glorify the Lord, whether single or married. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I. Paul was single. He's saying that I wish all were single like I, because he's saying that as a single man, he can do more for the Lord in ministry. He's not bound by the obligations of serving one another and doing homely things with your husband or your wife. And he's just talking about the advantages of that. He's not trying to denigrate marriage. He's not necessarily trying to elevate singleness over marriage. His point in 1 Corinthians 7 is that your goal, whether you're single or whether you're married, is to glorify the Lord, to win souls for Christ, to serve the church, to advance the kingdom of God. And I also want to recognize that some women do work part-time or full-time while trying to raise little ones. Especially with the rising costs of everything around us, the standard of living and inflation, post-COVID, even before that, just how expensive things are getting, that sometimes the husband's salary just isn't quite cutting it. And women have no choice but to work to support their family. And I don't want to get into all the different scenarios of part-time, full-time, what kind of work it is, but the big question that you need to ask yourself is, if you are a working mom, is your work getting in the way of you fulfilling your greatest potential to be a mother? Is it in any way, shape, or form hindering you from fulfilling that role that God has designed you to be, to raise up your kids in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? That's the question you have to ask yourself. But work itself is not wrong. And we know that there are many women, and it is possible to work and still be a faithful and godly mother to the children. So women in the church, unless you are called to singleness, your primary duty, according to 1 Timothy 2:15, is to be a homekeeper and a mother who raises up godly offspring for the Lord. And I mentioned housekeeper or homekeeper because in 1 Timothy 5, as we'll see in the future, Paul says, I want all the women in the church to get married, to keep house, and to give no reproach for the enemy. Well, it's in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 5. And I know that some women are physically unable to have children. And I can't imagine how hard that will be. But consider adoption. There's always adoption. So men, lead the church in prayer with holy hands for the unity of the gospel to go forth. And women, find your true freedom in not in the culture, not in what people see in you, but in what God sees in you. It's the inner person that matters. And ladies, just so you know, maybe you already know this, but the way you present yourself, the way you dress up, usually is a reflection of who you are inside. Again, there's nothing wrong with looking beautiful or putting on makeup or wearing a nice dress or whatever the case is. But you must ask yourself the question, is my wardrobe dictated by the culture, by pleasing people, or by God? Ladies, you'll also find true liberation by sticking to the home and being a godly mother and not stepping into the role that God has not designed you for. That you will save yourself from repeating the same mistake that Eve made back in the garden. Submitting to your husband is a way to protect you against that same sin from ruin and disaster that Eve committed back in the garden. This world desperately needs a godly generation to take up the gospel. And you as mothers are a key role to play in that process. The sins of this world seek to uproot and dismantle the truth of the gospel from the church. This culture seeks to create a society where, quote unquote, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, as we see in the book of Judges. It seeks to destroy authority and structure so that nobody is really accountable to anyone. And the spirit of this age seeks to destroy the notion of authority itself. We can see that in Eve's sin, to rebel against God. But it's not only in her and her desire to control her husband, it's not only in women alone, but it's in men as well. Not only women, but men rebel against God. And men, I think, are more knuckle-brained because Adam knew what he was doing was wrong and still decided to rebel. He was there all along and still consented to that. And the same questions that Satan poses to you today is the same question that he posed back in the garden. Did God really say? Are you sure God is really telling you this for your own good? Isn't God being a little too oppressive with this command? Nobody's going to be hurt by you doing this. Those same lies are ever present before us in our day and age. The truth is that you not only live in a fallen world, but you yourself are fallen to the core. And without Christ, you will only rebel against his lordship each and every time. In your natural state, you will not truly submit to anyone because the only one you're submitting to is to yourself and to your desires and your pleasures. Only Christ can set you free from bondage to self. Only Christ can enable you to joyfully submit to another. But you first must be set free from all other bondages, from your bondage to sin. And Christ came to this earth to break your bondage to sin when he became a slave himself to die for you on that cross. He became subject to the curse of sin so that you would no longer have to experience the curse of sin. So that you would be set free from bondage to sin. He came to transfer you from one bondage to another. From being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. It is a bondage not of misery, but of peace, blessedness, and unspeakable joy. It is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And only through submitting first to the Lordship of Christ can you reverse what Adam and Eve did in that garden. Only by submitting every part of your being to Christ can you then joyfully submit to your husbands. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So the question that God has for you today is, has the son set you free? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have broke the bonds and the chains of our sin, not so that we, in cheap grace, do whatever we want to do in our flesh, but you have broke our chains to sin so that we would be enchained to another, to Jesus Christ and to his righteousness, that now we are his slaves. It is a bondage that is unlike any other, a bondage that in that bondage truly makes us free. We thank you for the freedom that Christ has brought. And Lord, we ask that for all the mothers here today who are listening, that you would enable them to fulfill their God-designed role and priority as a mother, that they would raise up godly children to you, God. We know, Lord, that salvation is of you, and that as much as we try, sometimes the children don't turn out the way we want them to be. But Lord, so far as the power is in us, Lord, to do what we are supposed to do, that we ask, God, for your enablement to help us to raise up the next generation of the gospel, because this world desperately needs it. I pray that they would find their satisfaction, their fulfillment in doing that. And that as for the men, that we would lead spiritually the church and the home in the way that Christ leads. That we wouldn't be domineering, we wouldn't be high-handed, but that we would lead through love, ultimately submitting as unto you, God. That whether men or women, we are all to submit to Christ. And so we ask, God, for that power to be in us, for that wisdom to be in us, for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing.